It is virtually impossible to live life without somewhere along the line having somebody having something against you. We've all experienced that. Sometimes you just develop an enemy and it comes from that enemy. But it can come from a friend. And perhaps worse, it can come from a family member. I'm sure you've experienced that kind of thing. Somebody who was in opposition to you, who maybe even plotted against you. What do you do in that kind of a situation? Well, I want to tell you a story today about a fellow who had that happen to him. It wasn't just an enemy who was opposed to him. It wasn't just a friend. It wasn't any ordinary family member. It was his son, a son he dearly loved, who turned against him. Well, how did he handle that? I think he is a model for us. There is a giant spiritual lesson we can learn from the way he handled that situation that applies to us and not just that situation, but in other situations as well. The story is about David. He was plotted against by his own son, Absalom. Will you join with me in 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we look at this story? And I need to tell you up front that there are a lot of characters in this story, and it can get confusing. So I'm going to waltz through the story and simplify it. The basic two characters, after all, are David and Absalom. But some other figures appear on the scene in the process. So we're going to start with the first part of the passage, which simply is telling us about Absalom's rebellion against his own father. Verse 1 says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, the little phrase "after this" is significant because it is a reference to what happened prior to this in previous chapters. Namely, that Absalom and his father David had been estranged. And in the previous chapter, they had been reconciled for the first time in a number of years. So after that reconciliation, when they're back in fellowship with each other, supposedly, the text tells us that Absalom collected chariots, horses, and 50 men. Now, as we shall see, there is more to this story than that verse implies. The truth of the matter is that apparently Absalom had grown bitter because of the treatment he had from his father in ignoring him for a number of years. And that bitterness erupted into rebellion. Whatever the reason, he accumulated to himself chariots and horses and 50 men. Someone has suggested that in this case, the leopard had not changed his spots. His hatred for his half-brother Ammon, who had violated his sister, he killed Ammon, if you would remember, is still there. It now spills over in his relationship to his father. He is now in a situation where there is no affection for his father. Someone has described him as a cold, ruthless, and above all, ambitious man. So he is collecting these chariots and horses and men as a coup against his father. The next verse tells us, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit come to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy to the king of the king to hear you.'" Now, this passage starts by telling us that he stood by the gate of a city in ancient times in ancient Israel. is where they conducted business. So this is something like saying he was next to City Hall. And during the day, when people had disputes in Israel, they would go to the gate, the city hall, the court, to get a judge to decide between them. And very often that was the king's job. So what Absalom does is he goes there and he stops the people and he gets to know them, where are you from? And they would tell him. And then he would get into, why are you coming? And they would tell him. And he would then say, well, you know, there's nobody from the king to take your case, but I can do it. And so one by one, he ingratiated himself to the people. They were attracted to him. No matter what the truth was in the case, he would tell that person, you have a righteous case. That, no doubt, got him a lot of support. They all liked him because they realized he was for them. And he insinuated that the king is too busy. He doesn't have enough time for you, but I do. I can take care of your case. Look at verse 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made the judge in the land, and everyone who had a suit or a cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. So in taking the side of these people, he is saying, look, you know, if I were the king, if I were the judge, you know, you'd get justice. I mean, I just decided in this case then, you won. That shows you I would be on the side of justice, right? And he does all of this without any investigation. There's no indication that he considered the other side. He is clearly getting the people to side with him by siding with them. And saying, wouldn't you rather have me as judge than nobody show up? Well, they don't know whether he would have showed up or not if they had gotten to the king. But that's what he's insinuating. So it was, in verse 5, whenever anyone came near, they would bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In that manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Interesting wording. They came to the king for judgment, and he intercepted. And he said, oh, you got a good case. I'll give you justice. Whatever their case was justice. And in such a way, the text says in verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So in these opening verses, we're given the picture of a son, Absalom, who is a self-centered purpose, a person who promoted himself in the process of securing weapons and military strategies such as horses and chariots and men. And then he criticized the current administration. He is clearly planning a coup. So all of this activity is just to become king himself. What a son. By the way, son, this is not a way to honor your father. If you want a good lesson for Father's Day, do the opposite of what Absalom did. He is plotting against his father instead of supporting his father. Now, he did all of this activity to attract attention to himself and to remind the people that, by the way, I'm the natural heir to the throne anyway. I'm David's son. And normally the son would inherit the father's throne. It just in this case, that's not the will of God. At any rate, that is what is going on. Someone has said, writing on this passage, David had won the hearts of the people through sacrifice and service. But Absalom did it the easy way and the modern way, by manufacturing an image of himself that the people couldn't resist. David was a hero Absalom was only a celebrity. Thought that was an insightful little comment. Clearly, David was a hero. And what is Absalom? He's out there becoming popular. He's a celebrity. Let me suggest that we used to have heroes and now we have celebrities. There are some who become heroes because of circumstances in which they find themselves and they act like a hero. You just don't decide you're going to become a hero. Circumstances produces the situation where you then become one in that moment. We don't have a lot of heroes today. We have celebrities. And then of all things, we listen to celebrities as if they're authorities on something. Just because a celebrity says that we buy that product or wear that garment. We don't have heroes. We have celebrities. But let me suggest, what we need is not celebrities. And while heroes are nice, you know what we really need? Examples. From a biblical point of view, there are heroes in the Bible, to be sure. There's a hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We look up to those people who in their lifetime had opportunities to be heroes. But what the scripture really teaches is that what we really need are examples. And at the top of that list should be a father. A father needs to be an example to his son, and the son needs to follow the example of his father. That is exactly what did not happen in this situation. And by the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need an example. The ultimate example is the Lord himself. Peter says that he is our example. But there are people who follow him who become our examples. Paul said, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." That it's helpful to have some examples what have flesh and bone on them, that you can look at them and see and say, that's what I want to be like. That has happened to me throughout my life. I've known some older Christians, especially as a young Christian, and I looked at them and said, that is an example of being a godly person. That is the man I want to be like. It's been very helpful to me to have examples in my life. So, Absalom was a celebrity, not a hero, and certainly not an example. Furthermore, we're told in verse 7, "Now it came to pass after 40 years," that's odd, "that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow that I have made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow when I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron." Now, up until this point in the story, Absalom has been at Jerusalem intercepting people headed to see David to settle a dispute. But now, all of a sudden, he says to his father, I need to go to Hebron. I made a vow and I want to go pay it. The only problem with these verses, it says that it came to pass after 40 years. That doesn't fit the chronology of this book at all. And some other texts tell us that it was 4 years and not 40 years. Matter of fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says 4 years instead of 40, and the Syriac version does the same. And so does Josephus, the historian of the first century. So this is probably nothing more than a scribal error. The text should read, and it fits perfectly into the chronology of the book, 4 years instead of 40. But that's not really the issue here. Really, the issue is he's going to Hebron. Why is he going there? Well, some have suggested that perhaps it's because that was his birthplace. You know, the hometown boy made good kind of thing. Maybe he was going there to strum up some more support. they would have supported him there more readily than perhaps any other place. There was also possibly another issue. If you recall the history of David, he started out as king where? In Hebron. And he moved the capital to Jerusalem. Maybe there's a little hard feelings among the populace of Hebron saying, you know, I don't like it. He moved the capital to Jerusalem. Maybe that would help Absalom gain support in that place of all places in Israel. At any rate, the text tells us in verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently, and they did not know anything, meaning anything of what was really going on. See what he's doing? He's really conspiring against his father. He sends out this little message. There's coming a moment when I'm going to reign in Hebron, the old capital. And I just want you to know that. And there were people who were following him, but they did not really understand what was going on. They were following this rebellious son, but they didn't understand he was rebelling. They just followed him because he was a celebrity, because he was popular. And they all followed him. Sound familiar? I'm telling you, there are times when I read the Bible and I think I'm reading the daily paper. That kind of stuff happens today. So the story continues. We are told in verse 12, then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. That was David's counselor. And the text tells us in the latter part of that verse, and the conspiracy grew very strong for the people with Absalom continually increasing in number. So one of the things he did is he got one of David's counselors to side with him. Shrewd move, Absalom. Shrewd move. By the way, why would he do that? Why would he leave David and side with his son? Well, one of those little bitty facts that's not mentioned here is that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And maybe he harbored some little bitter feelings toward David because of what he did with Bathsheba. At any rate, he was a counselor of David, and now he has switched sides. So David has not done anything wrong at this point, especially against his son. But Absalom spent 4 years quietly planning a coup. Now, that's the first part of this story. You identify with that? You ever had somebody that was really against you, maybe wanted your job, or just said things against you behind your back? What do you do in that kind of a situation? What does David do? Now, this chapter I'm dividing into two parts. The first part tells us the story of Absalom. That's what we've just gone through. The rest of this passage, and it's rather lengthy, tells us what David did. But in the process, it tells us about what a number of other people did who sided with David. This gets to be a little complicated, but the basic conflict is between David and his son Absalom. That's the basic plot of this chapter. What follows is how David responded to that and how some other people responded to it as well. So let's pick up the story at verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Wow. It worked. He won the nation. He's the celebrity. He's done them all a favor. Like a politician handing out money so they'd vote for him. It's the kind of thing that's going on. So he's popular. And he won the hearts of the people. Matter of fact, we saw a minute ago it said he stole the hearts of the people. He didn't do it legitimately. He stole it. At any rate, the news quickly spread that Absalom was planning a coup and that all was lost. And this gets back to David. So David realizes he now has a massive problem on his hands. It's not just a rebellious son who went off and got involved in all kinds of things he shouldn't, like maybe drugs. No, this is a son who is rebellious and has won the hearts of the whole nation to come against his father, which means they're going to attack Jerusalem. Now what do you do? We're not long in finding out. Verse 14 says, "So David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.'" Ah, first thing David decided to do, if you'll pardon the expression, was get out of Dodge. I mean, if the city is going to be attacked, the best thing for me to do is get out of Jerusalem. So he fled for his life for fear that they would attack Jerusalem if he remained in the city. Perhaps he's doing nothing more than trying to avoid bloodshed and avoid the city of Jerusalem from being attacked. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, "As much as lieth within you, be at peace." If you can choose peace when there's a conflict, do it in a heartbeat. Now, it says as much as lieth within you. There are times when that's not possible, but as much as possible, be at peace. So at this point, David is simply saying, "I don't want the city of Jerusalem embroiled in a battle. I'm leaving." And his servants said, they're loyal. That's noted that. They're loyal. They say, "Okay, we'll go with you." Then the king went out with all of his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep his house. Interesting. Now we know that David had several wives and concubines. So I assume if he left with his household, he took his wives and his concubines, and he no doubt did, but he left 10 behind. Why did he do that? Well, some have suggested that he wasn't planning on staying gone. He wasn't planning on going into exile. He knew he would come back, and he wanted them to keep the house in order while he was gone, so he left them there. And it says in verse 17, "And the king went out with all the people after him, and they stopped at the outskirts." Now, we're told in the superscription of Psalm 3, that David wrote Psalm 3 while he was fleeing from Absalom. So somewhere in this chapter is where David wrote the third psalm, and possibly the fourth. Now, where, we're not certain, but many suggest, based on the content of Psalm 3, that this may have been the time when David wrote Psalm 3. Now, that, I think, is insightful. Think about this. His own son has collected an army, has won the nation, is coming to take over Jerusalem. And David David is disturbed by this. We'll see that in Psalm 3 when we look at it later. But he writes a song. He writes a song. Psalms are songs. He writes a song. What did he say? We'll see that in a minute. I don't want to stop here because there's more that's involved before we look at Psalm 3. But just note that it's probably at this point in the chapter that he wrote scripture. He sat down and wrote a song. I find that fascinating. Now, in the meantime, we are told that there were other people who went with him. Verse 18 is talking about 600 men. They were all foreigners, and so that indicates they were probably mercenaries, which he used as bodyguards. Verses 19 through 22 tell us that there was a fellow named Ittai who wanted to go with him. And David said, why do you want to go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner. Return and take your brethren back, it says in these verses. Mercy and truth be with you. Now, I've gone through the Psalms, teaching them, and I've pointed out, going through the Psalms, that the Psalms repeatedly, and David wrote half of them, they repeatedly talk about things like truth and justice and righteousness and mercy and compassion and love, grace. I have concluded that if you just read the Bible and just took a marker and marked every time those two concepts, not those two words, but the concepts came up, you would see that the Bible makes a big issue out of these. I find it interesting that David said to him, mercy and peace be with you. Those are the two greatest characteristics of God. God is holy. God is love. To be godly, we need to be like that. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. You want to be a godly person? You want to be Christ-like? There it is. Aim to be a person full of truth and mercy, righteousness and grace. So David says to him, may mercy and peace be with you. But he answered and said, as the Lord lives, even surely in whatsoever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there your servant will also be. Ah, here is a friend who is loyal. So what we're seeing is David is fleeing, and one of his counselors deserted him, and one of his servants went with him. And this one says, wherever you go, I will go. So he refused to go back. He says, no, I'm going with you. Now, you talk about a loyal friend. That is a loyal friend. When I read this, I thought of Ruth. Remember Ruth in the book of Ruth? Her husband died. And her mother said, I'm going to go back to my homeland, Moab. And Ruth said, well, I'll go with you. But what she said was poetic and deeply significant. Entreat me not to leave you, Ruth said to Naomi, or return back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God, my God, and when you die, where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if everything but death puts you, if anything but death parts you and me. That's one of the greatest loyalty statements in all of the Bible. No, I'm going to be loyal to you. The point is that David had some loyal friends. And this is one of the cases. He was determined to follow David, wherever he went, as Ruth was Naomi. But even though he had some people who were loyal to him, there were still some problems. He was deeply emotionally distressed by all of this. Verse 23 says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." So there's some deep emotion involved in this. There's loyalty, but there's weeping. Now, the next thing we're told, and this gets a little involved, is that there were some priests who wanted to carry the ark. And David told them, this begins in verse 24 and goes down through verse 29. And in this passage, these two priests take the ark, which represents the presence of God. And David says, no, take it back. It seems like the priests were using the ark as a good luck charm. If we take the ark, God will be with us. And David says, no, you don't need to do that. Take the ark back. Now, I want you to look at verse 26. One of the most important verses in all this chapter. Look at verse 26. "But if he," did you see the word "he"? Is that capitalized? Who are we talking about?
God.
"If he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Put a star by that verse. Tattoo it in your frontal lobe so that you see it 24 hours a day. I think this is one of the great marks of spiritual maturity. Matter of fact, in studying the scripture, and I've been in a lot of passages lately, teaching 2 Samuel on Sunday morning and Isaiah on Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and some Psalms in between. And a number of passages have struck me. This is really a significant spiritual truth. And that is, now listen to me very carefully, this is very important. Philippians 4 says, verse 6, "Let your requests be made known." Whatever situation you're in, let your requests be made known. Okay? God says, I want to be your God. Just ask me. You have not because you don't ask. Ask. Okay? And God often comes through. But there are times when he lets you go through the fire instead of rescuing you from the fire. Now, he promises that when that happens, he'll be with you. Okay? But here's the issue. Regardless of what you're going through, you need to say with David, you know, let him do with me as seems good to him. Let that sink in. That's the ultimate place of peace. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if it's possible, now it is not possible, but he said, if it's possible, maybe I wouldn't have to go to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I wish I had the vocabulary to impress this upon your brain. The ultimate in spiritual peace is to say, Lord, this is what I request, all right? This is what I'd like for you to do. But I think you're smarter than I am. I think you're the all-wise God. And I will accept your will, regardless of what that is. You get to that place in your spiritual life, and you will experience the peace of God. Let it rule in your hearts, the peace from God. It says, no matter what happens, the Lord promised to be with me, to teach me, And I accept that whatever he does is good for me and glory for him. Wow. I think that's one of the outstanding statements of this whole chapter. So, the priest wanted to bring the ark, and David said, no, I don't need the ark. I'm trusting God. Whatever he wants to do is fine with me. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't deeply affected by this. Doesn't mean that he didn't feel deeply emotionally about this. Look at verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept. Verse 26 says, look, Lord, I'll do whatever you want, but this is a very painful situation. And he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirers with Absalom. And David said, oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Remember what I said just a minute ago? Let your request be made known. If it's a painful situation, feel the pain. Don't stop it. Weep if that's what is you feel like doing. And pray, Lord, may this counselor of mine, giving counsel to Absalom, may he give him stupid stuff. Is this story real or what? Isn't that the way you would feel about an enemy? A friend turned enemy? And by the way, that's what happens, but that's another story, not in this passage. There's another fella, Hushai. He came to the top of the mountain, and the text tells us, beginning in verse 32 and going all the way to verse 37, that he wanted to go with David. And David told him, no, you go back and you be an informant to this counselor turned against me. Now, we're done with the story. We're down to verse 37. I want to sum it up and make a very important point, or two. The sum of the story is very simple. When Absalom conspired against his own father, David, some left him and some were loyal to him. And in the midst of all of that chaos, he trusted the Lord. To the point, and this is the thing I want to impress upon you today, to the point, whatever you say is fine with me. Whatever chaos you're in, whatever emotion you feel, David is the model. Express the emotion, weep, lament, as he does in Psalm 3. And then say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I trust God to the point that whatever seems good to him, I want him to do, because I trust him as the all-wise, gracious God, my Father. Now, I want to make some observations. One is about Absalom. Let's talk about some of the characters in this story. Absalom was clearly out of the will of God. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and mother. Absalom did not honor his father. He rebelled against his father for no good reason. David had not done anything to warrant that kind of treatment. His plan brought punishment on himself, however, even his premature death, which we'll see in the following chapters. So one character in this plot is Absalom. Another is Ahithophel. He deserted David. And David prayed that his counsel would become foolishness. And that's what happened to him. Some desert us. And then there are those who stuck with him. And this passage is full of that. I didn't go into all the details in each case, but the point is, a very large portion of this passage is people who were staying loyal to David. One even went back to become an informant for David. They were loyal to him. They were willing, in one case, to risk his life to go back in the presence of David's enemy. He was that loyal to David. You have that kind of a friend? Have the kind of a friend that's going to stick with you no matter what? We need to be that kind of a friend. Well, let me tell you. Someone has said a friend is someone who understands your past, believes in your future, and accepts the way you are in the present. That is so well said. Yeah, I understand all about your past. But I believe that you have a future. And so I accept you in the present. And I'm going to be loyal to you. This passage demonstrates that. But the real main character of this passage is David. What did David do when he's being deserted by his counselor? He's being rebelled against by his son. And even though he has some loyal friends sticking close to him, what does he do? And I think the key to David in this passage is he says, "Let the Lord do to me whatever is good in his sight." He was willing to be completely submissive to the will of God, whatever that might be. So rather than becoming bitter at his enforced exile, David submitted humbly to whatever God would allow in his life. As a matter of fact, he wrote Psalm 3. So what I want to do is close by just surveying Psalm 3. You might want to follow with me in your Bible. The superscription tells us that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. There is no doubt that this was written somewhere in 2 Samuel 15. Three times in this psalm he addresses God. In verse 1 of Psalm 3 he says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many they are who rise up against me." In verse 6, he's going to say the number is 10,000. It was at least that. A whole nation had risen up in arms against him under the leadership of his own son, who was heading up the rebellion. So what does David do? He laments. He pours his heart out before the Lord. "Let your request be made known." He says, "Lord, look at all the trouble I'm in. They have increased who trouble me. Many have risen up against me. Lord, do you see what's happening to me?" Do it. Tell the Lord what's going on. Then he says in verse 2, "Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God." It's bad enough that they rebelled, bad enough that they deserted him. Then they turn around and say, "And by the way, David, don't think about turning to the Lord. There's no help in him." You see, when you're down, there are people who will kick you. When you, at the end of your rope and need hope, there are people who are going to come along and say, "There's no hope for you." David said, "Lord, that's what they're saying to them." And note it, and note it well. David, in this part of the passage, is lamenting. He's pouring his heart out before the Lord. So when your troubles multiply, whatever they may be, lament. Tell the Lord. Now, what we do is we complain. Right? When things are going bad, we go find somebody to listen to our complaint. Now, there is a place for that. But first, tell it to the Lord. Remember, the passage says, at one point, he was weeping. That's what this psalm is about. As I was looking at this passage this week, something struck me that I don't think I'd ever thought of before. This is a song, right? He's writing a song. And in the song, he's lamenting. He's talking about all of his trouble. Is that what you do in a song? The kind of music I like doesn't do that. Talks about the good stuff. I don't even want to listen to all the negative stuff, you know? And then it dawned on me, there is a type of music that does that. It's not my kind of music. It's not mine. It's country and western. Matter of fact, I had a dear pastor once who's with the Lord now. Very, very dear friend, close friend. And I was in his church preaching for him, and he and I were in the car one day. And he loved country and western music. That's not my thing. And I said to him, Gary, that stuff is all negative. Just listen. And we found a country and western station as we're driving down the road. And we listened for an hour. And I counted. And I don't remember how many songs. I think there were 10. What I do remember is if there were 10, 7 of them were all negative. But let me tell you, that's popular stuff. That's very popular stuff. Why? Because that's what people identify with. That's what good music does, perhaps. I know a fellow who says to me, when I'm really down, I listen to country and western music. I said, what? It's not his thing. So why do you do that? He says, because somebody understands me. I feel understood. Interesting. Here's the point. When you're really feeling it, tell the Lord. Write a song. Put it to music. Now there's more. At this point in Psalm 3, he turns his attention to the Lord. And he says in verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. So he's in danger of attack. And he says, Lord, you are my shield. And then he says in verse 3, and my glory, which means, in his case, my honor. So, Lord, I'm being threatened. You're my shield. I've lost honor. You're my honor. Oh, what a lesson. You know, son, you can attack me, but I have a shield. And you can dishonor me, but the Lord is going to honor me. Isn't that good? There's more. Look at the latter part of verse 3. And the one who lifts up my head. Now remember, he's weeping. He's discouraged. He's despondent. We saw that in 2 Samuel 15. But here he's saying, the Lord's going to lift me up. He's my encourager. He says in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Take the ark back. I don't need the ark. The Lord's going to hear me from his holy hill. I'm fleeing Jerusalem. The ark is in his holy hill. The Lord's going to hear me no matter where I'm at. To really appreciate this psalm, you have to understand 1 Samuel 15. Take the ark back. The Lord's going to hear me no matter where I'm at. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. And I will not be afraid for 10,000 who have set themselves against all around me. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for you have struck my enemy on their cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of their ungodly. Now, what is going on is simply this. He said, I laid down and slept. And then he says, I will not be afraid. I gave it to the Lord. Told him I would do, I would accept whatever he let happen, and I went to sleep. And I woke up and I said, I'm not going to be afraid. There's 10,000 coming. I'm not going to be afraid. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my honor. The Lord is my encourager. I've got the Lord. I'm going to go to bed. Go to sleep. And by the way, he says in verse 7, arise and save me. Let your request be made known unto the Lord. That means deliver me. And by the way, strike my enemy on the cheekbone, and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now he's picturing his enemy as a wild beast who's coming at him to devour him. And what he's saying is that, Lord, knock them toothless. I mean, you've done that in the past, then do it again. That's basically the idea. Lord, make my enemy a toothless tiger. And the last verse says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. He ends up praying not just for himself, but for others. The point is this. He trusted the Lord. And said, let him do to me whatever is good to me. And in the meantime, he's going to encourage me. Commenting on this passage, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that quotable preacher of the 19th century, said, there is a lifting up in honor after shame, in health after sickness, in gladness after sorrow, in restoration after the fall, in victory after temporary defeat. In all these respects, the Lord is the lifter up of our head. Have you gotten the message? What's the message? Trust the Lord, right? To the point that you say, let him do to me as seems good to him. Now you would expect me to say, trust the Lord. That's clearly the message of the scripture over and over and over again. But what I'm doing today is adding to that, trust him to the point that you say to him, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. I trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. Lord, I trust you to that point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this example of David. Thank you for this truth. Lord, we pray for the grace to follow David's example. Lord, teach us. May the Spirit of God impress upon us this truth so that we not forget it in the times of our trouble, so that we trust you to the point that we will accept whatever you say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.